All right. Listen, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to John chapter 17. We've made it to 17 now. And yesterday I got to do one of the things I enjoy most, and that is I get to preach a sermon to two people. I was involved in a wedding over at Valley Church. And basically what a wedding is it's an opportunity to write a message, and you're talking to two people. There happens to be a bunch of witnesses around and a church full of people, but really it's custom designed for them. And this couple was a couple. He came to our college group several years ago and became a Christian and met a girl from Valley, and the rest is history. And they ended up tying the knot yesterday. It was an awesome day. And one of the things that we do most of the time with most couples is we spend time with them in our home. We just do some premarital counseling. And it's amazing that to join the Army, you have to go to boot camp. To get a driver's license, you have to take a test. But to get married, you pay, I don't even know what it is anymore. I think it was like 10 bucks when we got married. But you pay something to get a certificate. And I think there's drive-through marriage places in Vegas. So pretty much it's the lowest form of a bar to jump over is to get married. And we think as Christians that there ought to be something more than just, here's a marriage certificate, good luck. So we spend about six sessions, Becky and I do, with the couple. I'm bringing this up because of this. As a couple is sitting in our living room, on our couch, and we're interacting with them, the question arises in our minds, part of the whole reason for that. We run it much like boot camp. We make them do push-ups before every session. The guy has to shave his head. No, I'm kidding. We do wear camo, though. So as they're sitting on our couch and we're talking with them, what we're doing is we're not just trying to go through a few sessions to say we did premarital counseling. In essence, what we're doing is we are saying we've been at this a whopping 15 years, which to some of you in this room is a long time. To a couple of you in this room, that's nothing. We got a long way to go. But what we're saying is this: there are problems and issues in marriage, and we want to find those now. We want to talk about those now. And to look at every couple that sits on our couch and just look at them and get to know them that way, I would look at them and I'd go, oh, they're kind of a cute couple. I think they're probably going to do pretty good. And if that's all we gave them as the church, if that's all we gave them on marriage is, yeah, you look like a pretty cute couple, it'd be lousy. The reason we have them in our home, the reason I have my wife sitting next to me with her discernment, is we get to talk and interact. And the way that we find out, the way that we discern whether they are good for each other or not, whether they are a good couple, is by conversation, is by interaction, is by sitting there, is by pressing questions, is by dialoguing. And in all of that, after six sessions, we get to know the couple pretty well, and we get to see who they are and all of that. And if I'm standing on stage helping perform a marriage ceremony, which talks about vows before God, I want to know what I'm doing up there, and I don't want to just make it kind of a farce. So we talk and we interact. And this morning, we're going to start a chapter that's basically a conversation between Jesus and the Heavenly Father. And the whole chapter is in red, if you'll notice, or much of the chapter, if you have the red letter edition of the Bible. And that's because Jesus is talking this whole time. And we get to listen in on a conversation with Jesus and his Father. And I call it the Lord's Prayer version 3.0 because there's several prayers in the Bible, but the one that got the most press, maybe it looked best on a embroidered, you know, cloth or something, is the more famous Lord's Prayer. But this one is one of the most unique chapters in all of Scripture. And you want to know what Jesus is about, you want to know what's on his heart, you want to know what his mission is, you have to look no further than John chapter 17. It's an amazing passage of Scripture. We're going to take it in 3 weeks. Guess what? There's a lot more than we can cover in 3 weeks. So I implore you, please go look at this yourself. Open your Bible. Read this. Read it again. There will be things that will hit you five times over that you didn't get on the first few readings. There will be just words that will jump out at you and ideas and thoughts as we get to listen in on a prayer of Jesus. And just like a couple sitting there and you go, I don't really know much about them. I think they're a cute couple. When you start to have a conversation, you get to see what's on that person's heart. And when you ask pressing questions, you get to see it even more. And here we're actually going to get to see who Jesus is in relation to the Father, and even who the Father is, and why the Son was sent, and all of that, all wrapped up in this one chapter of Scripture, and it's amazing. If you're there already, look at John chapter 17, verse 1, and we'll dive right in. It says this, John writing, after Jesus said this, remember what we've been in for several weeks now, is this last meal, so to speak, with all of his disciples, all of his closest ones, and he's about to be crucified later on that night. And we're going to move into what we celebrate at Easter, which is the crucifixion, the resurrection of Christ. I mean, it's the central idea of what the whole Bible really is pointing to. So after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed. Let me stop there for just a moment. Here's how we're going to run this morning. I've got just a few words on your outline, and don't really have any fill-ins. I just want you, as we look at a few key words that kind of pop off these first five verses, I want you just to jot down things that the Holy Spirit prompts you to write down. It may be an action item. It may be a point to remember. It may be tic-tac-toe if I get really boring. So, you know, whatever you feel led to write there, I am checking all notes this morning afterwards. So just bear that in mind. Before we look into all the red words, which is everything that follows after this, I want to pause and I want to stop and look at the fact that Jesus prays. Sometimes you miss the forest for the trees. In other words, you go in and start dissecting and building a theology out of all that's in there, and you miss the fact that Jesus is praying. The fact that Jesus is praying is perhaps as instructive for us as what he prayed. And before we move on, I want to chat about that a little bit. I've been re-listening to a great book on prayer. And it's called, it's so great, I forgot the title. It's by Richard Foster, and I think it's called Prayer, Finding the Heart's True Home. And I read this several years ago, but I was rereading it this week because I just drew so many great conclusions out of that, and I wanted to kind of soak in that again. And he brings up a lot of great ideas about prayer. But one of the things that he says that I really like is this, that prayer is mostly about intimacy. More than the form, more than how you do it or anything else, prayer is first and foremost about intimacy. It's about relationship with God. And much like parents that love each other, and some of you were raised in a home where mom and dad really loved each other and they cared about each other. And it was obvious to you as a kid. You didn't pay much attention. In fact, you got a little grossed out if they ever kissed in front of you. But you're like, you know, there's something about that God can use in a home that just models. This is how you treat your spouse. This is how you treat dad. When dad's not around, here's how you talk about him. When dad comes home from work, here's how you look at him. Men, when you're there and you're on vacation, this is what you think about your wife. And if you've been raised in that kind of a home, you know what I'm talking about. There's something that God can do that models for you what you're supposed to look like. Praise God for people in this room who've had horrible examples. What I just described sounds like Leave It to Beaver, like that's TV land. That's complete fantasy. Praise God for the work he's doing in your life to change that and to grow in you something totally different. But Jesus here is doing something by praying that we get to see intimacy at a level and at a closeness that otherwise we would miss. And so as we look to Jesus, don't memorize this chapter and repeat those same words over and over. Rather, I want you to look at this chapter. I want you to see intimacy on display. I want you to see what intimacy within the Godhead, within the Trinity, even looks like. Some of you this morning may immediately feel guilt when I talk about prayer. Prayer is one of those things that I struggle with. And I just say, God, sometimes when we talk about prayer, or read a book about prayer, you just feel guilty. You're like, I know I'm not praying enough. Here's a little secret. I don't think there's ever a point where you feel like you're praying enough. You know why? The biblical idea is to pray without ceasing. That's a lot. I've read some what I would call devotional masters. They're like Jedis of prayer, basically. And I really get a lot from them because I see where I want to be someday. And I see in their prayers, and I read in their prayers, I just go, man, I'm lacking so much. Here's the great thing. Grace is like an eraser that just says, chuck all of that shame, chuck all of the guilt that you feel with that. That's like a kid who would say, Mom and Dad, I want to spend time with you. I want to talk with you. I feel so bad, though, that for the first 12 years of my life, I just didn't do that much. So I'm going to keep not doing that. You know what the parents would say? Chuck all that. Forget that. Man, that is spilled milk. Get over here. Let's spend time together. That's what the Father's saying. So in prayer, in starting out, many of you have a summer. It's kind of a new season of time. One of my prayers for our family this summer is, God, do not let us squander the summer. There's extra hours in the day for us. Let's redeem them. Let's use them. Let's not let the summer go by and kind of happen to us and go, man, now we're back in a schedule. I wish we had more time. Man, I want to use it for God and what that looks like. And when we're playing, I want to play hard for God's glory. When we're at work, I want to work hard for God's glory. How about incorporating prayer? How about incorporating a time of starting small? Realize this, even the desire to pray. Sometimes I say this, God, I can't pray right now. You know what I'm doing right now? I'm praying. I mean, I'm talking to God, right? I'm saying, Lord, I don't feel like praying. I don't feel like reading my Bible. And as I'm doing this, what I'm doing is I'm praying without ceasing. I'm inviting Him into my struggle. I'm inviting Him into how hard it is to pray and think about spiritual, eternal things when all I see is the physical and all I worry about is what I see. Even the desire to pray is a divine work in you. And that's something to take comfort in. Start small and start working toward something. Here's an idea that kind of came to mind, and it was just amazing. This is the way the Lord works. I just love it. In thinking about prayer, think about it this way. If you ask a group of children, if right now we were to go to the pre-K and K group of people, which is a large part of our church, and we were just to go there, and we were to ask them, we said, kids, I have a question for you. How many of you know how to draw? I can almost bet 100% of the hands would go up. And I ask a follow-up question. How many of you kids are good at drawing? Same thing. I mean, probably 100%. You know what would happen? We won't do it. But if I had done this without prompting you at all, I'd say, how many of you know how to draw? Even those who know how to draw, about, I don't know, maybe half would go up. You know, you're like, I don't know. How many of you are good at it? How many hands would stay up, would you guess? Up 1%, 5%, certainly less than 10%. So somewhere along the line between the age of 3, 5, or maybe 6, you start to get this in your head that you don't know how to draw. Someone came along and critiqued your drawing and said, you know, you're just not very good at that. Stop it. The reality is everyone in this room knows how to draw, right? The same thing I think happens with prayer. Here is a gift that was given to me a few weeks back. This is from my buddy Lauren, and it was her birthday, and I sent her a little birthday email. So she drew me a picture. She came up and she handed it to me, and if you look carefully, you see the words Pastor Carlson, and Carlson kind of comes in like a little ski slope or something. It's really cool. And she handed it to me, and I love that. You know what's hanging in my office right now? I said, Carol, you got to scan this, because this represents prayer to God. I didn't look at that and judge it and say, yeah, this isn't very good. Your color scheme's totally off. Lauren, do it again. I didn't do that, right? I received it as a gift. You know what happened this morning? Remember my buddy Riley Burge, who usually sits right up front here? Unprompted, I don't think, unless the parents somehow were like listening in on my sermon prep this week, Riley came up and she handed me this. I'm in the middle of band sound check, and Riley walks up. How old is Riley? 3. 3 years old. I don't even know which way it goes. That's what's cool about this one. It's totally impressionistic. It works all ways. She said, here. She was just a huge smile on her face. Hands me a picture. How cool is that? I already had one on my PowerPoint. And I got one live right here this morning about an hour ago. You know what I do with a 3-year-old handing me a picture? I just cherish it. I go, thank you so much. Here's what I want you in your head to get. Offer up your prayers to God. Be like Jesus and pray. And just like any other skill, if tomorrow I said we're taking a wakeboarding trip, and those of you who don't know how to wakeboard, come with me, you would not expect day one to be doing flips and doing 360s and rail slides and all kinds of stuff. You just wouldn't. All of you would expect to be sore. All of you would expect to swallow water. All of you would expect to kind of stumble along. It's like that with anything that we learn to do, right? Why would it be any different with prayer? Don't be intimidated by someone you know who knows how to pray well and you don't know, so you can't take those first steps. Start to pray. Some of you, it's return in prayer. Some of you, it's keep praying. Keep going with this. Think of this picture and just bring it to God. All of the children in God's family know how to pray. And here's the reality. I don't think there's any such thing as a bad prayer. Just like there's no such thing as a bad drawing of one of my kids bringing it to me, there's no such thing as bad prayer. Now here's what some would say. Some who are more pious and probably a little more self-righteous. And I've had this thought in my head, no doubt. But I pray to God that it would be forever gone. The more pious person would say this. Well, that person's prayer was bad because it was self-centered. That person's prayer over there is bad because it's theologically incorrect. Don't they know the Bible? They just prayed something that's totally theologically incorrect. That person over there, bad form. They did not fold their hands or close their eyes. Two check marks. And so you can get in your head that there's kind of good and bad prayer. You know what that is? That's someone coming along and telling a four-year-old, you're lousy. You're not a good drawer. And pretty soon that part starts to die. And there are some kind of quote-unquote adult Christians who don't pray because they don't know how or they're not very good at it. I want to just say, wipe all that away and keep praying. Here's a common stance of prayer. It's interesting in a way that John notes that Jesus looked toward heaven and prayed. Looking toward heaven is a very common Jewish way to pray. So many of us have seen this idea, right? We take our hands, we fold them, and we close our eyes like this. Dwayne, let me ask you about China. How do people pray in China? I mean, just what's a common way to pray in China? There's no right answer. I mean, you know better than I do.
It depends on how westernized they become.
Okay. Yeah, that's right. I saw some churches that could have been like in Iowa somewhere over there. But
you know, they look up or they have their eyes open. Or
yeah. It varies. Yeah. Kyrgyzstan. Anything different in Kyrgyzstan we should know?
Hands out in front of you.
This is how you pray. Eyes open or closed?
Eyes always open.
Eyes always open, okay? So there's just differences. It's great to be around other cultures. Some of you know I spent part of the time in a dorm at San Jose Christian. We had a ton of different nations represented there. I got to see lots of different prayer. Many Koreans in Korea pray this way. We would all be talking right now. Can God hear all of us talking at once? Yeah. Is it a little chaotic when you first do that? Yeah. You're just like peeking. You're like, whoa, this is crazy. Here's the thing, though. The physical and the spiritual totally go hand in hand, and they tie together. Jesus gives us communion, which we'll celebrate next week. It's a physical reminder of a spiritual reality. A baptism is this physical picture that we can touch. He knows that we need this. We're physical beings, right? But we're spiritual beings in this physical body. We need this kind of tie together. Jesus is doing a very common thing here, and he's looking up. Here's what I'd say. Once in a while, when you're praying around the dinner table, keep your eyes open. We're going camping next week. When I camp, you know how I like to pray? It's my favorite way to camp when I pray. Just look up. It's biblical. Hands raised. On your knees. Face down. These are all biblical methods of prayer. Here's the challenge. Whatever you're used to praying, try something different this week. Some of you are very used to prayer walks. You walk around, your eyes are open. As you see a neighbor, you pray for them. As you see their car drive by, their house, you pray for them. As you see a tree, you thank God for sight. There's just an amazing way to change it up a little bit. Some of you in worship who never lift your hands ought to once in a while lift your hands, knowing it's a biblical position of worship. Some of you who the second the song starts, you just normally go like this, you ought to try keeping them down sometime. So all of this, what I just want to say is that different physical stances play kind of a different role. Here's another thing before we move on is that Jesus' spirituality was visible. There's a passage in Luke chapter 9, verse 18. Listen to this. This isn't the only time Jesus prayed. In fact, Jesus was a man of prayer, right? And yet John records this lengthy prayer because he was with him. Luke 9:18 says this, "Once, when Jesus was praying in private, and his disciples were with him. Did Jesus have quiet times of prayer all alone? Yeah. Sometimes he'd take off in the mountains super early in the morning. And they're like, where's Jesus? Oh, he's probably praying. Other times it says like this, Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him. Now there's something that went on kind of in the generation before us. And I think it's fading away in America at least. And that is this, that spirituality is somehow a private thing. And a lot of the patriarchal, you know, figures in some families are, he was a very spiritual man, but he kept it private. Does that ring a bell? I mean, some of that may be true in your family. Here's what I want to point out, though. Jesus was a man of prayer. His disciples knew he was a man of prayer because he made it visible to them. Here's how this plays out for us at NBC. We invite our children into worship every single week. You know why? There's a theological reason for that. Part of it is what you hear all the time, is that what happens at home is more important than what happens at church. But you bringing that family worship together corporately is important. Here's the second reason. It is imperative. It is so important for your children, for you kids in this room, to watch your parents worship God. Not that we come here and put on a show, but it's important for you kids to see your parents in this. That through the rhythms of life, through the course of an entire year, high points, low points, they see you in worship. They see you with your Bible open. I love Pete this morning. Pete's in the back. We're at 10:10. Pete's got his Bible open to John chapter 17. He's ready to go. I love that. What a great picture. And so we bring our kids in here because we think it's so important to have your spirituality visible. Some of you struggle with that. You go, I don't know what to say. I don't know how to impart them. Here's the thing I want to challenge you with, though. Wouldn't it be a huge tragedy if some guy was a brilliant guy with money? And everyone said at his funeral, they say, man, that guy was brilliant with money. But he kept it pretty private from his kids. It was just kind of a private area. He didn't want to share that part with his kids. So his kids are just in debt. They're in a horrible way with money. We'd all look at that and go, that's really foolish. That's just not very smart. How much more important is your spirituality? How much more important is your walk with God? I mean, it's tops. Deuteronomy 6 makes it really clear. Talk about these things. The Lord, eternal life, your walk with God. When you sit, when you get up, when you go to bed, as you're walking on your way, talk about these things. Put them up in your house so they're always there. This is not a once a week thing. This is not community group on Wednesday, church on Sunday, the rest of the week we have off. Let your spirituality be visible to your family. This is essentially going to be a 3-week series on prayer. We're going to look into what Jesus said. We're going to see some different things. But one of the great things, we love to go through books of the Bible here, and we've been going through John for a long time now. We inherited that from Valley Church. That was their bread and butter. And what I love about that is as you make your way through a gospel even, we're going to get a 3-week series on prayer. Now we could stop and do a topical 3-week series on prayer, but God just kind of worked it right into here at this season in life. Pay attention to what God might be doing in your life with this. We're going to take 3 weeks. We're going to be talking about prayer. Jesus offers some amazing insight here in his words. You ever notice that you can get to know the heart of a person uniquely in prayer? You start to just spend some time praying with people, especially if you do this over and over. I spent roughly almost 10 years praying with a group of guys at Valley Church. We spent a lot of time in prayer together, and you get to hear and know people in a different kind of a way when you pray with them. And same is true with Jesus here. Jesus prays for a few different things in the way that it's kind of easy to break this out. Look at verses 1 to 5. 1 to 5 is our passage today. And it's where Jesus essentially prays for himself, although that may be misunderstood a little bit. We'll talk about that. Verses 6 to 19 will be next week. It's where he prays specifically for his disciples, the physical guys, the 11 that are still there. Judas at this point is gone. And then what's amazing about this chapter, I love this. Verses 20 to 26, you know what he's praying for? He is praying for those who will become disciples at the testimony of these 11 guys. All future disciples. That's us. There's this mystical thing that's going on that when we look at that in a couple of weeks, We're going to be hearing Jesus' prayer for us in 2009. And it's utterly powerful to think about that and to understand this was kind of the birth of the church and this New Testament covenant, and Jesus was praying all the way out into the future for you and I and for this church and what's going on right here. And it's really powerful. All right, we're going to start with just this first part, first five verses. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, and this is what he said. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Father, I pray that right now, as we pray, or as we look at your word, that your Holy Spirit would just illuminate our eyes, open up the things for us that we need to see in this passage. Thank you for this prayer being recorded and kept for us to be looking at this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, a question should come to your mind here as we look at this. Jesus uses a couple of things that are a little bit strange to us. If I start talking about Dave in the third person, Dave was at a wedding yesterday. Dave's preaching right now. Dave this, Dave that. You would start to think that's really strange. You would probably start to think that Dave is kind of full of himself, thinking he needs to talk about himself in the third person. It's a little weird if we do it. Jesus is doing just that right here. He's also talking about his glory. Glorify me. And we're not going to have time to dive all into this, but we are going to kind of scratch the surface. But there are certain things about Jesus, even praying for himself, that seems like, isn't praying for yourself kind of selfish? I mean, it seems like that, praying for yourself. Here's what I want to point out is that there's self-focused prayer and there's selfish prayer. And there's some subtle nuanced differences, but I want to point them out to you. In both self-focused prayer and selfish prayer, there's requests being made. But the nature of the request is what kind of differentiates these two. One is this: give me, help me, get me out of this. I've prayed those kind of prayers. I just said earlier, no bad kind of prayer. But in essence, there's me in all of those, right? I want you just to take that, set it aside for a second, compare that to this prayer. Listen to this. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. That's from Psalm 51. That's David writing after a sin. And he's praying for a pure heart. He's praying for a spirit that just went after his own lust, stuff of this world. And he's saying, I want a steadfast spirit. You do that, Lord, in me. Do you hear how me is in both those kinds of prayers, but they're totally different? Self-focused prayer versus maybe selfish prayer, if you want to put a label on it. A self-focused prayer, and this is what Jesus is doing, is praying, do a work in me so that you, Heavenly Father, are seen for who you are. Remember we talked about what it means to pray in the name of Jesus? Praying in the name of Jesus is that it's in line with the will of what Jesus would want for you, in line with what he came to do. And we'll talk about this a little bit later, but his purpose was to glorify God. Let me just say this. I just said a moment ago, and maybe you're feeling this tension. You just said all prayer was fine. Now you're telling me not to pray selfish prayers. I'm not even saying that. Here's what I'm saying. Maybe you've seen in yourself this morning, the Bible's like a mirror. You hold it up, you see yourself. Maybe you've seen in yourself in the last few minutes, wow, I actually do a lot of selfish prayer. I don't do a whole lot of self-focused prayer. Wouldn't that be a great little nugget to walk away with this morning? And just as you start to do that, keep moving forward. If you find yourself always in selfish prayer, keep moving forward. Here's what I would venture to guess, because this has happened and is happening in my life. Keep at it. You know what God will do? God, through the Holy Spirit, will enable you. He will change you. He will give you the heart and mind of Christ such that the things you normally prayed for in the earlier part of your Christian walk, a decade from now, will be a long forgotten memory. Because your mind and your heart are being conformed into the image of Christ. And pretty soon you find yourself praying for that you just go, I would never have prayed for this before. And even in that, you celebrate. God, thank you. My prayers used to be so temporal. And look at what you're doing now. I'm seeing people as eternal beings before me. I used to pray wrath and judgment on my barista because he got my coffee drink wrong. But now I care about his soul. Now I'm looking at him as a real person, and I want them to experience the joy. Your grace is enough is a song that we're going to sing later on. I want them to find that. Man, I never would have prayed for my enemy this way, ever. And look at me, I'm praying for them because I care about them. That's got to be you at work. That's the Holy Spirit changing you. One word that you cannot miss if you read this passage even once is the word glory. I mean, it almost jumps off the page at you. Glory is a major theme of the Bible. If you look at the Bible cover to cover, you see the word glorify and glory and this whole idea coming out at you. Here we have it 5 times in 5 verses. Probably an important word to look at. If you're doing a home Bible study, you see a word that many times, start to dig there a little bit. That's a good, that's a little X marks the spot. Start digging here. You know, you'll start uncovering some of the truth of what God wants for you. God, throughout the Bible, is described as glorious. Listen to Exodus 15:11. Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? And as you go through the Bible, you see this God that's painted as glorious. God's glory, though, especially in the New Testament, is continually connected to this man, Jesus Christ. It keeps going there. We could read all kinds of verses, but we're going to shorten it up to this. Listen to Hebrews 1:3. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. Even in the prologue of John, he talks about the fact that the light has come. This is God in the flesh here. Jesus, throughout his ministry, said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm fulfilling his work completely. I and the Father are one. So any glory that we attribute to God is connected to and seen in Christ. There's all kinds of definition too, and it's a little bit hard to pin down a really accurate definition. Webster's completely misses it on this because, again, the English language is a funny thing. We don't have the scope in a way. But kind of a shrunk down working definition we can use is this. Glory is showing as one really is. To see one in their glory is to see them as they really are. So to glorify God is to really show off God for what he's really like. And there's all different kinds of ways that we can glorify him. The chief purpose of Jesus was to glorify his Father. It was to make the character of his Father visible to people on earth, to put him on display, so to speak. Now think about Jesus' life. If he was in perfect concert with the will of the Father, he always did what the Father said, he only said the things his Father told him to say, then that means that if you chart Jesus' life, you see there are times where he's at a wedding celebrating, you see there are times where he's being accused, you see there's times where he's being spit on and abused and shamed and mocked. In a few moments in real time of the scripture, he's going to be dying on a cross. Remember last week we talked about being in labor? When you're in labor, you don't expect, you know, Cabo San Lucas comfort, you know, or whatever. You're not at a resort. As we look at Jesus' life and the ebb and flow and the up and down, what you realize is in all of that, God's being glorified. So it's possible, in fact, I would say it's absolutely true, that whatever trial you're going through right now, whatever peak that you're on, whatever valley that you're walking through, God can use that in your life to show off who he is. God can use that in your life to say, here's who I am. I'm going to be seen for the great God that I am by the way that you cling to me in this trial. I'm going to be seen for the great God that I am by you treasuring me more than clinging to your job and offending our relationship. How about in the peaks? I'm going to be seen for who I am. I'm going to be glorified because you've reached the pinnacle of what should be the happiest week of your life. And you're celebrating and you're happy, but you're deflecting it, not in a cheesy praise God way, but it's pouring out of your life that this is small and insignificant compared with the fact that your name is written in the book of life. And you'll take it and receive it just like you'd take and receive trial. In all of this, God can be glorified. Listen to Jesus speaking just in the week leading up to the cross. I would venture to say none of us in this room have suffered to the point of Jesus is about to suffer, right? So there's our pinnacle. There's kind of the model example. Listen to Jesus and the whole idea of glory being connected to this point that should be his lowest point. God, where are you? God, I'm suffering. God, why would you allow this to happen? Other people mocking, saying, where is your God now? How come you're all alone? How come he doesn't answer your prayers? Does any of that sound familiar? Listen to this. John chapter 12, verse 23 and 27 and 28. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. There's that word again. Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Once in a great while in the scriptures, we get to hear the other part of the conversation. Usually it's just Jesus talking. A couple of times in scripture, the voice comes back, and usually Jesus clarifies that. Just so you know, that's always happening. That time it was audible for your sake, so you could hear what's going on. But that's the conversational aspect of prayer. John 13:30, as soon as Judas had taken the bread and he went out and it was night. When he was gone, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. Now listen to our passage again one more time. John 17:1, after Jesus said this, he looked up toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. In the pivotal moment of Jesus' life on earth, his prayer starts with his absolute first passion and desire, God's glory. That's what's pouring out of his prayer. Is it a self-focused prayer? In a way, yeah. Glorify me so I can glorify you. Show me off for what you designed me to do so that all of that glory can just show off this master plan you've done and how great you love your creation, that you would send me, your Son, to die. That's what comes out in his prayer. Jesus knows this secret that lasting joy is pursuing God's glory. The same is true for you and I. Smaller goals never satisfy. They always turn sour. One of the big ideas that we're studying on Friday morning in this book, Don't Waste Your Life by John Piper, is this idea that pursuing the glory of God and pursuing our own joy, which for most of us feels like a choice. Do I go after my joy or do I go after the glory of God? And one of the things that Jonathan Edwards hundreds of years ago put very well, and John Piper does, is he says, once you discover that the two of those is exactly the same thing, it changes everything about the Christian walk. Because what you think is, you're constantly going through life saying, do I want my joy or the glory of God? You know what that turns into? Duty. Wives, how many of you want to be loved dutifully by your husband and that's it? I guarantee you, Amber yesterday didn't say, please love me with duty only. You're going to have to fight for it. It's going to be drudgery the rest of your life. But that's really all I want. That's not how it is, right? God describes us as a bride and groom, our relationship with God. And once you discover this idea, and I don't think we all believe this in here. One of the guys said really bluntly, I loved it. He said, I'm really struggling to think this is true. Because we're deceived by things. We're deceived by trinkets. We're deceived by other goals that seem like they're going to bring us joy. John Piper says it really succinctly. He says this, the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. Here's a little bit easier way to grab it, maybe. Being happy in God is the way we glorify Him. Being happy in God is how you glorify Him. To discover that pursuing our greatest joy is glorifying God, it really does change everything. We're not going to take time to go into practice. Community groups, you can take time this week to discover how that fleshes out. How does that play out in real life? The life that's offered to us comes from God. Lifting our eyes to heaven and not leaving them on the self is what actually God wants to free us from. And that involves trust. Look at verse 3 for me. 17:3 says this, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I want to move on to the word know for a moment. This whole idea of knowing is interesting. To a Hebrew mindset, this whole idea of knowing would encompass experience and intimacy. And if you talk to people today, what's fascinating is people know a lot, right? People tend to know all kinds of things. But what this is talking about is not intellectual. There's a lot of people who know intellectually a lot of things. You could go intellectually learn all kinds of facts and knowledge about Simon Cowell, okay? American Idol judge, right? All that really qualifies for you is a stalker. I mean, he might put a restraining order out on you and say, quit taking pictures, quit following me around, quit knowing everything I do. You don't really know Simon Cowell, right? You know all kinds of things about him. You could write whole theses on him. You could get super deep into all kinds. You don't know him, though. It's totally different. Wikipedia, People Magazine. I mean, watching a TV show does not make you an expert on DNA crime investigation. Can I just tell you that? I kid you not, when different versions of CSI came out, all kinds of people in college were changing their majors in our college group. I mean, this is ludicrous, you know. Just trust me, you're learning maybe tidbits of things, but you don't really know this stuff. Proverbs 15:21 says this, folly delights a man who lacks judgment, but a man of understanding keeps a straight course. I would venture to say this, much of what you quote-unquote learn from all the different sources of information that we have, from daily talk show on the radio to afternoon, you know, TV shows to expert Dateline analysis, whatever. Much of it is folly. Much of it would fall into this camp that the Bible calls folly. It's useless knowledge. The reality is you don't even really know it anyways. You know bits and pieces of it. Now compare this. Compare I know God in a folly sense. I know a lot about God. Versus this. Listen to 1 John 1:1. This is John, same John, writing later in life. Listen to what he says. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. This is an eyewitness saying what he knows. This we proclaim to you concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify it to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Do you get the idea of knowledge being experience and intimacy? Do you see how you can know Jesus and you can know Jesus? Totally different things. John records as he goes through his gospel seven major signs pointing to the truth that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God, that Jesus is the Savior of the world. The last one and biggest sign was the fact that he rose from the dead. Kind of a major hallmark sign pointing that this is unusual. This is God at work. Here's the conclusion he comes to in John 20:30, not an unfamiliar verse to us. Jesus did many other miraculous signs. John records seven major ones. He's writing at the end. Look, there's a lot more I could write. He did a lot of other things, but in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Remember, the whole thrust of John's gospel is this whole idea of life. He's saying, I want you to believe in Christ. Believing in Christ, though, isn't the end in itself. That is the way to life. That's the way to know life. You want to know what eternal life is? Look at the words of Jesus. He says unequivocally, this is eternal life. That you know the Father and that you know me. Not know about, not know a few facts, not have gone to any kind of, you know, theological school, but that you know the Father. And really, as he expands on it, he would say, through me. Eternal life, just a couple of thoughts. It can be known. You don't have to guess about it. This whole thrust of this series is that God is exposing himself to us. He's revealing himself. That's what revelation is. It's God revealing truth to us. Otherwise, we'd be hard-pressed. We'd have to make guesses. We'd have to visualize God. We'd have to go into our inner self with scented candles and try and figure out who God is. He's saying, this is eternal life. Understand, it can be known. Also understand, it's a gift. It's given. Thirdly, understand that it originates from God. It's not only God's idea, but it's God's work. Every single one of you in here who would say, I have turned away from self to God, recognize that's God at work in you. It's not because you're so smart. It's not because you figured it out. That's really a work of God. And guess what? It's even God's to complete until the day of Christ Jesus. We're going to work things out. We have some responsibility. But it's God's idea. It originated with him, and it really culminates in him. John Piper, in this, I think it's in a couple chapters that we'll get to, but he says it so powerfully. He says it this, especially since September 11th, 2001, to speak about God in kind of this nebulous way and not bring it down to Jesus Christ is very, very damaging. I think it's always been this way, actually, because early on in the history of the church, there were all kinds of false gospels coming in. God without Christ. God with a distorted Christ. All kinds of stuff that snuck in. But think about this, especially post 9/11, to say that you believe in God, who cares? What does that mean? Does that mean you're going to get flying lessons? It has to be clarified. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus Christ, came from God and is God, and accomplish the work of God. I believe there's no other way to God except through Jesus Christ and the work he accomplished on the cross. That will make for some interesting conversation. Saying you believe in God, everyone's like, cool, me too. No conversation there. You say you believe in Jesus as the only way to God, great conversation. Try it out. Piper says it this way, to romanticize any other path to God, any other way to salvation, any other entrance to heaven except the saving work of the cross, I don't think he says this, but I'll say this, is demonic. It's not just wrong or distorted, it's demonic. Here's why it's demonic. It leads people away from the truth. It deceives them away from the very way they should be going. Satan doesn't care if you're a few degrees off or running the other way from God, just so long as you're not on the straight and narrow. As long as you're not on the road that leads to heaven, you'd be on any other road you want. And that disguises itself in all kinds of religion and spirituality. To say that Jesus was anything but the perfect, pre-existing God who came to pave the way to heaven by taking on the punishment for sin is the worst kind of lie. And don't say that he was a good teacher. Don't say that he was a neat prophet, a historical figure, or a fairy tale. All of those are lies. And they're demonic lies. Because what they do is they take Christ and they devalue him. If it's true that without Jesus, access to God is impossible, then to distort Jesus into something other than what he actually is, and the most foolish of all is the good teacher. Go read some C.S. Lewis if you want to discover more about that. 1 John 2:22 says this. Think about this verse in light of this reality. Many people claim knowledge of God. But simple, basic reasoning, logic that we've been given worldwide, I don't care what language you speak, simple logic dictates we can't all be right. We can't all be right. My car's really fast. My car's really slow. My car's pink. My car's purple. We don't do this in any other field of life. Why chuck all of our logic and reason at the door and say, well, with God, he can be both mineral, plant, animal, and Jesus. It doesn't make any sense. 1 John 2:22, who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. Do you see why I say strongly it's a demonic lie to say Jesus is anything than what he is? John calls him the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Crystal clear. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. I want to wrap up with this idea. Band, go ahead and make your way to the front. We're going to wrap up with some prayer and reflection type songs. Here's your action item for this morning. Make sure you're a Christian. That's the first step. We have written in this prayer what eternal life is. And if you've missed it for a lot of years, just confess that to God. I thought it was church attendance. I thought it was singing loudly. I thought it was reading a lot of Bible, scoring well on a WANA test, whatever you may have thought it was. Whoever has the Son has the Father also. Starts with a simple prayer. We're talking about prayer. I don't know how to pray. I just told you, start talking to God. Repent. Repent is just turning from a life of sin, saying, God, I missed it. I want this alive. I want to receive this gift. I want to turn from my life of sin. I want to glorify you and stop glorifying me. In your notes this week, I've taken three questions that our community groups this week will just wrestle with, and those will be your questions, but you can wrestle with them as well. What is God accomplishing in your trial right now? Remember that you're in labor. Why are you in labor? Why are you in a trial? What is God trying to do? Look for it. Ask Him. Trust the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, not just to endure this, but to actually enjoy it because it's bringing God glory. What does James say? Consider it all joy when you encounter various kinds of trials. Isn't that hard? I'll give you a secret. It's impossible without the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. You got to look for it. Second question is this: what do you need to pray into your life today? I'm going to close in a moment with reading from a guy named Henry Nouwen, who's been a great guy to read for me. And this is a book of prayers that it's like his journal that he just put in some print. There are a lot of people that have put things in print, and it's like you get to pray with them. It's like sitting around a circle and praying with these guys and gals of the faith. When you go read someone in Fox's Book of Martyrs, you go, what is it that when they get to the end of their life, they'd rather burn at the stake than even say a few simple words denying Christ? Read what they wrote. Read what they put down in their prayer journals. Thirdly, what are you pursuing as your greatest joy? Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. Everything else will be added to you. And then as a community group, you're going to pray this week. You're not going to care what you sound like. You're not going to care how good the next person prayed. You're going to whip out a piece of paper and a crayon, and you're going to start to color. And you're going to offer it to God in faith. We're going to sing a couple of songs in just a moment. Listen to this prayer. It's from Wednesday, February 21st. Here's what he writes. Thank you, O Lord, for this day. I did not feel your presence. I did not hear your voice. I did not see your gentle face, but the raging fear of yesterday was gone, at least for many hours. Thank you for the quiet hours in the bakery, the quiet hours in my room, and the quiet hours in church. I could read, think and pray a little. And I even had a moment in which I could imagine that I might one day feel peace and joy again. Thank you, O Lord, for these good things. I read about knowing you, about the ways one comes to a knowledge of you, and I pray that what I understand with my mind will descend one day into my heart and give me inner light. I call to you, O Lord, from my quiet darkness, show me your mercy and love. Let me see your face, hear your voice, touch the hem of your cloak. I want to love you, be with you, speak to you, and simply stand in your presence. But I cannot make it happen. Pressing my eyes against my hands is not praying, and reading about your presence is not living in it. Be there. Oh, but there is that moment in which you will come to me, as you did to your fearful disciples, and say, "Do not be afraid, it is I." Let that moment come soon, O Lord. And if you want to delay it, then make me patient. Amen. Father, maybe for many in this room, I know from my own heart, I read a prayer like that and I realize I have a long way to grow, a long way to go in this journey. I pray, God, that you would bring matches in this room, older brothers and sisters coming alongside younger brothers and sisters in the faith. God, that they can minister to one another, that they can grow in prayer. Father, that your Holy Spirit, as you work on us, would conform our mind, would conform our heart, would soften up our will, would make our hearts supple and moldable, so that we can hear and receive from you and courage to obey and follow after you. Thank you for what we're doing right now. Thank you for what we're doing in song in a couple of moments. Amen.